We begin with Isaiah chapter 32 today. Please turn there with me. Be looking at the first few verses today. Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 4. We'll read the entire chapter of 20 verses. Let's hear God's word at this time. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. And may God bless to us the reading and the hearing and the preaching now of his word. We've been talking a lot, and Isaiah, well, as the channel of God's word, has been speaking a lot of judgment upon the people of God. Judgment and discipline. Judgment upon those who are hypocrites. Judgment upon those who are only outwardly professing. Judgment upon those whose hearts are not right. Discipline indeed for those who are the true Israel of God, whose hearts are circumcised. They go through many of the same difficulties as those being punished and scoured off. Just as the pure gold goes through the same heat and goes through the same chemical processes as all that which might be adhering to it. Or perhaps I should say the silver. The gold goes through the same crushing and the same sifting as the rock about it. But the quartz that is so often around the gold is thrown away, while the gold itself, after going through the crushing and the milling, after going through all the heat, and then perhaps through the molding or the carving or whatever, comes forth looking beautiful and is useful and is held precious. So So it is with the people of God. The crushing goes about and milling. And there is great heat. They're not cast off. No, they are held and treasured by the one who holds them. So it is now that after all this talk of judgment and of discipline, God now has some words of promise here. There are words of judgment as well in chapter 32, as we have seen. But we begin this chapter by the looking at the godly kingdom. This is why I picked out Psalm 72 for us to be singing today as well, all three parts of it. Because this speaks ultimately of a great coming king, promised indeed to David back in 2 Samuel 7, years before, Isaiah wrote here. This king, of course, has come, and we are seeing more and more the effects of his kingdom. Well, let's look then at these first four verses. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Here is the godly government then spoken of in these first two verses, which I've just read again. We see, first of all, who is ruling. He is the same one that we've just sung about and we'll be singing about a couple of more times. Now, Isaiah was probably moved, the scholars think so anyway, to be writing this in the time of King Ahaziah. He was a wicked king. In fact, he had gone along in order to try to rescue his kingdom and had made a treaty with Assyria, placing himself in sort of a vassalage role. And to show that he was a vassal not only to the king of Assyria, but to Assyria's gods, he had visited at Nineveh. He had had some assistance from some of his men to take the patterns of different, worship accoutrements, we might say, such as altars and things like that for some of the Assyrian gods. He had gone home to Jerusalem, moved the main altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense out of the way, put them off to the side, and had put in, there in the temple grounds, the altars for these fake gods. He was not a king who reigned in righteousness. He was a king who yielded to idolatry. And idolatry always leads to sin. Well, further sin, I should say. Because what we worship always determines what we think and how we act. Some people seem to think that religion is somehow a compartment among many compartments in our lives. But it is not that way at all. What we worship, what we yield our lives to truly, that is, at the center. If we would think of our lives as a wheel, it is the hub to which all connects, all the spokes out to the rim. Everything connects to that at the center. And that at the center connects to all outside of it as well. That is what true religion is. Believe me, we may profess that something is our religion. We may tell people that it is. But if it does not affect our lives, if somehow we can compartment it off and make it merely a spoke or a segment of the rim, then it is not truly our religion. It is not truly what we worship. It is not at the very center. That which affects our lives is what truly, truly what we worship. Now, That is the way it was with the people of God then. This is what it was with the king then. This may have some immediate reference on God's part in Isaiah's to the man who followed Ahaziah, his son Hezekiah, who was characteristically a godly man. He had, at least one evident, obvious slip-up. After God healed him, and we'll read about that later in the book of Isaiah here, after God healed him, he got prideful and acted as though it was by perhaps his wisdom or his power that the onrushing tidal wave of the Assyrian conquest was broken. He was the wall, the sea wall against which it smashed. He was the great rock that stemmed the incoming onrushing tide. He acted that way when Babylonian emissaries came in order to congratulate him for his great victory. He showed off his riches. He showed off his power. He showed off his splendor instead of giving glory to Jehovah. And God said, well, everything you showed to the Babylonians is going to be gone. Going to be gone. And that was everything. So, although in most all ways, characteristically, and I believe by God's grace from the heart, he was a man, as king, who had a heart that was circumcised, he failed, at least there. And sadly, he did not rear up a godly son. As soon as he was gone, and he was given extended life by God, and during that extended life, this son was conceived and born. Well, he had a son, Manasseh, who came to the throne, and who was the most incredibly ungodly man that Israel or Judah ever saw as a king. We know, well, I'm getting off in a tangent here, but we know that by God's grace, this son, Manasseh, came to salvation by God's grace late in life. And as I've speculated, but I think it is a legitimate or a plausible speculation, in his late days, he was able not to affect his son, but his little grandson, Josiah, to godliness. But he himself was an ungodly man. So, as I say, these words here may have some immediate reference to Hezekiah. He was much better than his father, but he was not ultimately the one to whom this is looking. We've seen as well that all the talking about judgment and discipline in these previous chapters, since chapter 27, have had some immediate reference to Assyria. They've had a little longer view toward Babylon, a longer view toward Rome, and ultimately to the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. They've been looking through judgment and discipline and deliverance to it. Even so, this looks beyond Hezekiah. It looks beyond Josiah to the king of Israel who reigns even now, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As well, it refers to godly officials under the king here in the second part of verse 1. The princes rule with justice. It speaks of those who are given delegated authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. Could this be speaking of the kings of the earth who yield themselves in covenant to the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ? Could well be. Could well be. For we see that kings are enjoined, are commanded, are urged to yield to him, to kiss him, that is, to yield allegiance to him. And we see that nations, the kingdoms of this earth, should become the kingdoms of our God and of our Christ, who reigns forever. This King, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns in righteousness. And that's where we see here the character of this godly rule. Man's rule so often, even in the most godly, is characterized by sinful mistakes, foolish misjudgments, and limitations that come about because even the most godly king, even the most godly ruler, has the limitations of living in a fallen world, the limitations of his own personal lack of sanctification just yet, and the limitations of being a creature. But this king has none of these. His reign is truly righteous. It conforms to God's law. It's not characterized by political expediency. It's not characterized by the selfish whims of the king. It's not affected by doctrines, by, well, I'm trying to think what we would call, well, I guess for lack of a better way to put it, it's not affected by the philosophical isms of the wisdom of this world. It's not affected by what's wise in the eyes of man. No, it is conformed to the law of God. Can King Jesus do anything more than that? And that is the rule that he is bringing about in our world more and more and more. It is just. The king himself is just. We read that he is no respecter of persons. He doesn't change what happens because someone is rich or someone is poor. We sang about that in Psalm 72 already, and we'll sing more of it. It doesn't matter whether their skin is a certain color or not. It doesn't matter what country they are from or what sort of physical ancestry they have. The king deals justly and has no respect for that sort of thing. He is willing and he is able to execute justice to the uttermost. He is able to because he is wise beyond any mere man. He knows all things, all the past, all the circumstances, all the little nuances, he knows. He is not able to be hoodwinked. He is not able to be fooled. He knows all, and he is able to do all that justice requires. In verse 2, we see the effect of such a rule. We see him being the hiding place from the wind. Now, we get windy days from time to time. In fact, there's a friend I have who for a while, and some of you know this man, he grew up in Illinois, southern Illinois, and has been all over the world with the Air Force. But when he and his family first moved here, when he was about to start working in the military, in the Air Force, as an officer down at Wright-Patterson, he was talking about living here in Nebraska, Ohio, because he was talking about how windy it was all the time. Well, it's not like what perhaps we think of in Israel in those days. We know where Israel is in modern days, and we know that the weather in many ways is very much like it was there in Isaiah's day. If the wind were to come about from the east or from the southeast, it wasn't merely windy. It was hot and dry and in many ways would suck the life out of everything. Or maybe I should say blow away the life of everything. It was absolutely withering. Protection from that was a great blessing. We know that when we've had terribly windy days, such as, coming on a couple of years ago now in September when Hurricane Ike came through. To be out in that wind was tiring. It was exhausting. It was even scary at times when we were sitting here and some of these windows seemed as though they were going to blow in. I remember preaching in the second service and one of these windows was almost bulging in. I mean, that's a little bit scary, isn't it? How wonderful to have protection from such a deadly wind. And that is what the king is. We see him as being a cover from the tempest, sheltering from that. I wonder how many of you have been through a tropical storm or a hurricane where the wind just drives. Now it's not a dry wind, it's a very wet one where you can hardly see across the road. Where when you go out into it, the rain feels like needles hitting you. And not on top of your head, it's smacking into your face. Or if you turn away from it, straight into your back as the rain seems almost to be horizontal. You can hardly hear a thing from the roar of the wind. You can hardly hear anything from the splatter of the wetness around you. How wonderful to have a shelter from such a thing as that. Or to go back to more Midwestern here in America sorts of thoughts. How awful to know you're unprotected when a tornado comes. How awful to be in its path and perhaps you're only living in a mobile home park. And you know, you're dead if the tornado comes your way. But what a blessing. Even if everything else is taken away by the whirlwind, to have you and your family safe from a storm shelter down in the ground. That is how Jesus, King Jesus, is portrayed here. But he is not only protection, he is refreshing, as we see in the second part of verse 2 here, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of, as a hymn has it, and perhaps the old King James, a mighty rock within a weary land. Now we don't, well, most of us, don't have a lot of experience living in arid climates. We've seen pictures, perhaps, of the desert blooming. You've maybe seen pictures, maybe they're from a Walt Disney film from back in the 1950s or something, of the Sonoran Desert. In southern Arizona, dry and hot, but every once in a while it gets a cloudburst. God has made the plants that live there suddenly, and I mean suddenly for plants, to burst forth where it was just dry sand and rocks and all that. Within hours, it is a carpet of green, and a few hours later, it's just lush with color. As all these plants have suddenly sprung forth and set their flowers in the short time that they have of moisture. This dry, sterile land where nothing could seem to live. When God brings forth the water from the rain, why, suddenly, everything is lush, verdant, lively. Or perhaps it was being thought about with the Nile River in the midst of the Sahara. All about Egypt, on the right hand and the left, was, as I say, dryness, sterility, death. But where the river is, there is lushness and life, and it's still the case even today. The population of the country of Egypt, and all of northern Sudan at least, is concentrated within about 10 to 15 miles either way of the Nile River. That's almost entirely it. Nobody, or nearly so, lives away from there because it's dry. It's dead. It's sterile. Or the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, weary from the sun incessantly beating down upon it. Maybe some of you work or have worked. We've got to be out in the sun a lot. Now, sometimes that can be downright cheering. When it's been cold, the skies have been leaden, everything is so damp, and to have sudden blue sky and bright yellow sun, oh, it's cheering. But day after day after day after day, as it gets warmer, hotter, drier, it gets oppressive. At least it can. I've worked, maybe you have too, where I was out in the middle of the street all day. The tar truck went by, and there I was, and another college kid on the back of a dump truck, standing on the foot plate of a chip spreader. The big scoop shovel, going back and forth in the big bin of the spreader, making sure that which was slowly dumping out of the dump bed was being evenly distributed in the bin so it would be spread out on the tar. Or even more so, before we did tar and chipping, we had to get the holes filled in. And the sun beating down, it's 95 degrees in the shade, and we weren't in any shade. And the 350-degree asphalt just kind of smiling back up at you, and the sun smiling down on you, it gets warm. It gets warm. How nice it was when the asphalt was done and the trucks had to go to the asphalt plant. That's when it always seemed people came along and saw us standing around in the shade. Oh, there are those road workers standing around doing nothing. Yeah, well, it was nice to get a break. We could stand around or sit on the curbside under a street-side maple tree in the shade. Get a break from that sun bearing down, from that blacktop radiating up. We could sit there. Sip some iced tea. Sit there. Catch a little bit of maybe a tiny bit of breeze. Because you know there isn't often much in the dog days of July. And maybe some of you have had, well, I don't doubt, many of you have had similar circumstances. That shade is such a nice break. And that is Jesus. That is Jesus. He is the one who for His people is that mighty rock within a weary land, who provides the shelter from the heat and the oppression that is about in the world, who provides shelter from all of that. He refreshes the cast down, the barren, and the despairing. Just as the river refreshes and brings life, He shelters and refreshes. Now, in the godly kingdom, We see spiritual illumination as well in verses 3 and 4. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. We see kind of a progression here. And there's a contrast to be made. You remember some time ago when earlier in this prophecy, we were back in the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. You'll remember these verses, starting in verse 8. Also I heard of the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." But now a time is coming when the eyes should be opened, the ears unstopped, the heart made conformed, and the tongue bursting forth in praise. This is a lot different from what we looked at, a little more recently, in chapter 29. Back in chapter 29, some few weeks ago, we read in verses 9 to 12, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They're drunk but not with wine. They stagger but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes," namely the prophets, "and he has covered your heads," namely the seers. "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I'm not literate.'" But again, in grace to his people, this is completely different. We read here that, first of all, the eyes of those who see will not be dim. They won't be merely looking, but they really will perceive. In particular, they will be looking to the Savior, the King, whom God is providing. They shall look to Him and live. The ears of those who hear will listen. Just as we know how often it is we can see something but not really notice it. Parents, you know all too well. Children can have something go in their ears, but it doesn't necessarily hit the understanding, does it? And in fact, it's not just your children. You'll have to acknowledge it happening to you as well. They maybe heard you, but they weren't listening. They weren't listening. How often that happens with us spiritually. And maybe some of you can remember hearing the gospel preached, but it made no impression until the Spirit of God came, sent by the King to summon you royally and with power. This effectual call. And suddenly, that which perhaps you had been hearing for years came with power into your heart. And through the eye gate, borrowing language from John Bunyan in his book, The Holy War, for a change, I'm not alluding to the Pilgrim's Progress here. Through the eye gate and through the ear gate in particular, does the King come to the heart of his people? The understanding would be enlightened that had been in darkness. Now, Psalm 72 I picked out because I thought it was terribly appropriate or wonderfully appropriate, but there are other psalms I could have picked. For example, let's look back at, and I'll be referring to this again in this sermon in a bit, in Psalm 43, verse 3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. In Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things or wondrous things from your law. God does this. Through reading and hearing His word, the heart is transformed. And so they are given. So by God's grace, you are given spiritual understanding. Paul speaks to this, looking to a much later time, of course, some perhaps 700 years later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read some verses. He's speaking here of spiritual wisdom, and this is what we are given by this great King. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, starting in verse 6. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and Paul here is quoting from from late in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64 and 65, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are not spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, with the eyes suddenly looking to this King, with the ears by His grace enabled to hear and heed, the heart, of course, is transformed. And out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The tongue is suddenly transformed in the people of this King. It is made no longer to be, as James would say, a faulty rudder that steers a big ship on the rocks. It is no longer a little spark that sets a forest ablaze. No, it becomes an instrument of God's glory as praise is given to Him and witness is made of His glorious person and the King's wonderful works to the children of men. Stammering Moses, long before Isaiah's day, was made, along with Aaron, of course, the one through whom God spoke to the people of God. And even today, those who used their tongues for evil and who stammered in spiritual things, now with the King, speak out concerning God's grace. Did so at Pentecost that morning. People with all sorts of languages heard them crying out gladly about the glory of God. And it still happens today. Do you not speak the wonderful things God has done for you? Do you not speak of how beautiful and lovely He is? Of course you do. Now, a last question. How does this all come about? What is the source of all this transformation? Why, first of all, the means anyway is God's Word. We just saw, "Open thou mine eyes that I may see wonderful things out of thy law," in Psalm 119, verse 18. Or we could look to Psalm 119 further along in verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word brings this about as the Spirit of God works in it. He is the one who is behind it and before it and with it. He is the one who, of course, has given us God's word. It is the Spirit who spoke to the prophets. It is the Spirit who has spoken to the apostles and evangelists. It is the Spirit who worked sovereignly in the lives of these different men over a period of several thousand years to bring about the fullness of all His Word, working in them and on them sovereignly so that they were exactly the men they would need to be in order for Him to give them exactly what He wanted to convey to all the world, while at the same time they wrote freely. Just read in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14, how this is the wisdom of God, not that of man. And in Romans, well, I'll skip that. But it is the Spirit of God who gives us this word. This word which transforms us. And He is the one who uses it in the hearts of the elect, in the hearts of those for whom Christ has lived and died and been raised again. Which leads me to say that it is God the Son as well. He is the source. He who is the King spoken of here. He who has loved us and has given Himself for us. He who now rules at the right hand of His Father and rules over all things now for us. The apostle and evangelist, the beloved disciple John, speaks to us of that. In John chapter 1, we read in verses 4 and 5, "In Him was life. The life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And down to verse 9, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." He not only is the one to whom we look, but He is the one who gives us the spiritual light to see. And then ultimately, it is in the decree, the sovereign, wise, and gracious plan of God in eternity. God the Father is the ultimate source. He is the one who has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, as we see in such places as Ephesians 1, verse 4 and verse 11. Now, emphatically, the source of this blessing is not man. It is not in the ideological isms and philosophical constructs of the so-called great thinkers of this world and of this age. It does not come about by the so-called amazing wisdom of, say, congressional committees or blue ribbon panels. This blessing does not come about by the impersonal forces of the dialect in history. Dialectic, I should say, not dialect. The dialectic in history. It does not come about by the sovereign will of a great leader. or a dear leader. And it does not come about by your being some wise person steering and guiding your own life. No, all this comes about by God's grace, by the wisdom of the triune God. It was devised in eternity by the Father, accomplished by Christ, and is applied through His Word by the Spirit today. This is how this spiritual illumination comes about, as Christ even now is ruling and is bringing all things under His feet, that all may be presented with joy to His Father at the end of all things. This godly kingdom has not come in fullness yet. But it is in process of coming even now. Already it is among us. Not yet is it completed. But just as we see it working in the world today, just as we see King Jesus ruling, reigning, bringing about all things that have been determined from before the foundation of the world, so it shall be yet accomplished. As I've said again and again, there's a reason why Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." He taught us to pray that. And we have prophecy after prophecy of things being transformed. Now, there's a little bit of practical application I ought to make here that could have some really eternal consequences for each of you. Have you truly seen? I mean, you may read your Bible day by day, but have you truly seen? And have you truly looked to the Savior? Have you really heard and listened, heard and heeded the gospel call? And is your heart made new? Have you been transformed by the grace of God? For without these things, none of the blessings, none of the promises are for you. You must take hold of Jesus Christ. You must flee to Him right now. He says to you, "Come to me." He says, "I will not cast out anyone who comes to me." Every single one of you must come to Jesus Christ. Every single one of you may come to Jesus Christ if you have not done so already. For He says, if you will come to Him, He will receive you. Jesus has died and has lived again for sinners. And He commands and invites sinners to come to Him, to submit to His rule, as well as heeding His word as the prophet, as well as resting under the blood that He has shed. He has said, "Come into my kingdom." Seek ye first, in fact, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, well, He was speaking of all sorts of earthly blessings, of course, when He said this in the Sermon on the Mount, but all these things too, these spiritual benefits, should be added unto you. A great king rules then, friends. He rules, not the United Nations. He rules, not Marxism-Leninism. He rules, not the Congress of the United States. He rules, not some vast conspiracy of well, whoever you might be thinking of at this point. He rules, not the stars and the planets. He rules. Have you yielded to him? He rules. Are you subject to him? He rules. And he shall continue to do so until all things are brought under his feet. Amen.